Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. In 2003, we discovered that my wife Linda had an aggressive form of cancer. Surgery, chemotherapy, and radiation were all required to give her the best chance of a full recovery, which thankfully she has made. After reviewing the timing for her treatment protocol, it became clear that she would need to take at least 8 months, but preferably about 10 months off work. And this created a kind of a practical financial problem for us. Of course, the financial challenges were of secondary concern to her health, but we were still experiencing stress over how we would pay our bills during her treatment. At that point, she had not yet gone back to university, and the part-time job that she was working had no benefits package, no long-term disability insurance, no safety net, really, of any kind. And we knew that being off work would create some hardship. So we discussed different strategies. What of our possessions might we sell? Borrowing on a line of credit. Me trying to find some additional time to make some more money, though how in the life of a busy pastor, we weren't really sure how that would work. And one evening there was a knock on our door, and I opened it to a friend from the church who handed me an envelope. And he was known as a man of very few words, so as I stammered sort of a thank you to him, he was already down the steps and gone. And I went inside and I opened the envelope, and inside was a card signed by two couples from the church. And inside the card were 12 checks, and they were post-dated, one check per month for the next 12 months. Each of the 12 checks were for the same amount, and that amount was almost exactly what Linda made each month at her job. Here was 1 year of income for her, and we could now focus on her treatment without fear of falling behind financially. And it was as though a great weight were lifted off both of us. And of course, I waited until I thought the man would have time to get home, and I picked up the phone immediately, and I phoned him. And I said, "You have no idea how much it means to us to be free from financial worry during this time, to just be able to focus on Linda's health." And I've never been able to forget his response. He said, "And you have no idea how much joy we feel in giving." And the emphatic way in which he said it left me no doubt that it was heartfelt. From that moment, from that very moment, I would say I have begun to think differently about giving. In hindsight, I now see that what they taught me about giving was actually at least as valuable as the actual money they provided. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. On my most cynical days, I have wondered if he may have just written that to keep people from complaining about the offering that he happened to be taking up at that particular time. But studying his words, it quickly becomes clear that he's driving at something more. The word cheerful is actually maybe not the best translation. It's more intense than that. Joyous would work. The word is hilaron, from which we get our word hilarious. So maybe it should be something like, God loves a hilarious giver. God loves it when people find giving hilarious. That doesn't even seem possible or real or likely until we catch a glimpse of the actions of these Christians in the Acts of the Apostles in our reading this morning. The Acts of the Apostles mostly describes, well, acts by apostles. But every now and again, it pauses and cuts away from Peter or Paul and just gives us a little window into the life of the earliest church. And this is one such passage. It's sort of a state of the church address. And as we peer through the window, we see this amazing picture. Here is a church that we would certainly like to attend, and I would say, actually, a church that we do attend. First, we are told that they were of one heart. They had affection for one another. They genuinely cared about each other's well-being. In our modern world, it feels like a rare thing to find a place where people take time to really care. Often our extended families live hundreds or even thousands of kilometers away, and we may struggle to find deep familial love. But when a church is working as it can, people really tend to love each other. It also says they were of one mind. Now we have to be a bit careful here. I don't think this means that they agreed about every viewpoint or every particular detail of their lives. I'm sure that they continued to have their own opinions, and that when they went to the local Tim Hortons Jerusalem, they would disagree over politics and other things as they shared a dark roast together. Being of one mind is usually not a function of agreeing on everything so much as agreeing on a very few things that are of utmost importance. And so what was it that they agreed upon? Well, the text hints at it, and when we read the broader context, we see it really clearly. They had been drawn together in this unwavering commitment to the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And for them, these occurrences were game changers. Seeing this helps us to understand why we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed each and every week, to remind us of those few very, very important things that we all hold in common still nearly 2,000 years later, to be of one mind. So we see their heads involved in the game. They were of one mind. We see their hearts involved. They were one in heart. But it goes beyond that. Their hands were also involved. They put their affection into action, and here their faith got really radical. Because they were one in heart, yes, they were one in mind, but they were one in stuff as well. And you have no idea how many endless hours of conversation this passage generates among young seminary students. Does this constitute a biblical justification for socialism? Should governments attempt to impose this? Should church congregations live communally? I bet you I spent 40 hours talking about all these important topics with my friends. I now believe that most of these discussions, while stimulating and while helping us avoid homework, actually became adventures in missing the point. We note that there is not a hint of compulsion here. These people gave because they wanted to, not because they had to, not because they were manipulated into it. We also see that the church was not perfect. We keep reading in chapter 5 into the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we realize that this well-intentioned atmosphere was not immune to attempts to take advantage of it either. But regardless, the point of these few verses, at least as I see them, is to demonstrate that the gift of new life in Jesus can transform us into people who find great joy, even hilarity, in giving. So we ask ourselves, why would giving be hilarious? Well, it is hilarious because, understood properly, the life of the Christian and the life of the Christian church is to be this joyful, escalating cycle of generosity, a game of giving and receiving that we play with God throughout our lives. I can remember a sermon a few years ago by the Reverend Andrew Horn, who likened it to a game of catch that he played with his niece, letting go of something in the sure confidence that you'll get it back. And we see at least part of this cycle of reciprocity in our Acts reading. Here's how it looks. God sees a people in need, and he offers his son Jesus, who dies for them and rises again. People gratefully receive God's gift, and in their gratitude they offer their lives to him. God takes their offering and he places them in this wonderful community of like-minded and like-hearted people. And in grateful response, they come and they bring their material possessions as an offering to God by laying them at the apostles' feet. And God takes those gifts and blesses them with this deep sense of joy and gives it to those who are in need, and the whole cycle starts all over again. What a refreshing picture. But it seems sort of vaguely familiar to us, and we remember that this is how God desired for things to work from the very beginning. So we think back to Genesis. God creates this beautiful world, and he offers it to human beings for them to care for and to enjoy. And in grateful response, humans take God's creation and they add their own creativity to it. They tend God's garden. They name God's animals. And they offer it back to God as a sacrifice of praise. And God accepts their sacrifice and adds his presence to it. And he walks with them in the garden. And he has fellowship with them. And they offer God their lives in response. But then a tragic thing happens on the way to an idyllic world. Sin enters the picture. And instead of responding to God in gratitude, we find ourselves responding with greed and an instinct for self-preservation. We struggle to trust God that he's going to throw the ball back to us. We begin to doubt him. And instead of offering ourselves to him freely, we become hoarders, clinging to everything that we have, lest God somehow pry it out of our hands. God tries to get our attention in many different ways for many centuries, and nothing really works, at least not permanently. Finally, when the time is just right, he offers that which is most precious to him, his son. But instead of accepting him with grateful joy, we are threatened by him, and for a whole bunch of reasons, all of which relate to greed and self-preservation, he's killed. And God's response is to raise him from the dead and to offer him again. And in doing this, he shatters our sense of self-preservation. Our resistance is broken. We can't help ourselves. We receive God's gracious gift. And a new cycle of generosity is started, and a new creation, actually, has begun. And this cycle of generosity, it plays itself out in our lives again and again and again in Christ. In fact, I would submit that the central point of Christian worship, the main reason that we are gathered here today, is to reenact that cycle. We are all actors in a drama. Judith is at Rosebud and an opening night on Friday and a wonderful play. We are all actors this morning. None of us are spectators, by the way. There is no audience. We are all actors in this drama. Every single week when you come to church, you come as actors in a play which has been created to tell and retell the truest of all stories. Every part of this divine drama is designed to remind us of this endless cycle of giving and receiving that is our relationship with God. We see it when we think about the music that we have enjoyed and will enjoy this morning. God creates a world with sound waves and a people capable of making noise, I being chief among them. People take this capacity and add their creativity to it, and they refine it and create music. And in joyful thanksgiving, they offer it back to God, and God accepts their offering, and to the music he adds a sense of the presence of his Spirit, and people receive this sense of the presence of his Spirit and are moved to offer themselves more fully to him. We can see this celebration of giving in everything we do here today. Watch for it in the liturgy, in the reading and preaching of the scriptures. But I think we see it most clearly in the Eucharist. And I'm really grateful to Mike Jocelyn, who's sitting right over there, who loaned me a book. And like most books that people loan me, it sat on my shelf for several months until this week when I picked it up and began to read it and found this incredible treasure trove. It's by a man named Alexander Schmemann. And it's called For the Life of the World. And he keys in on this cycle of gratitude in the Eucharistic feast. And I'm not sure why I didn't see it before. Of course, the word Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. And so it's a rather obvious clue. But here's what happens. God gives humanity grain and grapes. And in joyful appreciation, we add our human creativity to them and offer them back to him as bread and as wine. And God receives our offering and adds to them the very presence of his Son. How exactly does he do that? Well, as a good Anglican, about to be ordained, in fact, I can tell you that I don't know. It's a mystery, and one which I don't feel the need to precisely define. Regardless, we experience the presence of the Son of God at the Eucharistic table. And we are nourished in body and spirit, and he breathes new life into us. We are recreated. And we take that life and we move from the table into the world, and the life of Christ goes with us, and it overflows from our lives, and it becomes an offering of God's life to the world. And in grateful thanksgiving, we and others around us offer our lives more fully to God, and the cycle repeats again and again and again. And all the while, God prepares a heavenly banquet, an ultimate feast to which this feast points, a feast of grain and grape in the new creation, waiting for anyone who may choose to come. It is my prayer, first for myself always, but also for all of us at St. Augustine's, that we will find ourselves able to set aside our instinct to hoard, be it our money, our time, our energy, our gifts, and with a kind of holy abandon enter into this cycle of giving, receiving, and giving again. Because one thing is absolutely certain, try as we might, we will simply never be able to outgive God. Thanks be to him.